The following message was recorded by David Cloud as part of a video series entitled Issues Facing the Churches. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
Tonight I want to preach on the subject of new evangelicalism, a very great danger to the Lord's churches. Will you turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4? I'm sorry, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, I'd like to take as my text tonight. New evangelicalism, a very great danger to the Lord's churches. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4, the Word of God says, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And the Word of God warns us here that the end times and the days just preceding the return of Christ will be characterized by apostasy and by great religious confusion. And that is exactly what we see tonight. The Bible warns us there will be a great turning away from the faith among those who profess the name of Christ. And in the last 60 years or so, we've had a phenomenon that is called new evangelicalism. I believe with all of my heart that it is a fulfillment of this passage. There are a few errors today that fundamental Baptist churches are facing that are more destructive than new evangelicalism. When people leave fundamental Baptist churches today and they are going out to another church or they're disgruntled, where do they go? They usually do not join the Catholic Church. They usually do not join some cult like the Mormons. Where do they go? They go to the easy, judge not, easy living, do pretty much whatever you want, new evangelical church down the street.
Yes,
it is, I believe, one of the top 10 problems that is facing fundamental Baptists today. We are today confronted with new evangelicalism on every hand. No church can hide from this.
Yes.
We're confronted with it on the radio. We're confronted with it by television preachers. We're confronted with it in the bookstores. You go into the average bookstore, and you'll find aisle after aisle of books that are basically new evangelical in philosophy. You are confronted with it by members of other churches that we meet. We're confronted with it when evangelistic ecumenical crusades come into the area. We're confronted with this by political and social endeavors that come along. And we're confronted with new evangelicalism today by all sorts of parachurch organizations like Promise Keepers. They come along and they bring that philosophy with them. And so it's a very, very, I believe, great danger to churches today. An evangelist I heard the other day was in a fundamental Baptist Bible college recently, and he asked the students to raise their hands if they could identify and define what new evangelicalism is. Only two of them could. Many today seem to think that this business of new evangelicalism is something that's old, it's passé, it really doesn't affect us today. It's something that happened a long time ago, but it's pretty much over with now. That's not true. And I want to deal tonight with new evangelicalism under three headings. Number one, the history of new evangelicalism. And number two, the influence of new evangelicalism. And number three, the principles of new evangelicalism. And I hope by the time that we're finished tonight, you'll understand how pervasive this is, and you'll understand how to identify it and to reject it, to protect yourself and your family from it. And so first, we want to deal with the history of new evangelicalism. First of all, to understand the history of new evangelicalism and what's going on around us today, we have to go back a little bit in history. That's always true. And to understand new evangelicalism, we have to go back to the 1800s, and we have to go back to the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, because that is what set the stage for new evangelicalism. Modernism, theological modernism, originated in the late 1700s in France and in Germany. And then in the 1800s, it blossomed and spread and began to permeate denominations in Europe and England and then America. It spread very quickly. And theological modernism was simply the rationalistic thinking of the hour, Darwinism, and that type of thing, applied to the Bible. Whereas before, people, even unsaved people, commonly looked at the Bible as the supernatural Word of God that God gave from heaven to certain men, and they wrote down what God gave, and they looked upon the Bible as a supernatural book. Theological modernism said, no, that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is simply a man-made book. The Bible is simply the religious thinking of the Jews. As they developed in their religious thinking about God, they recorded the Bible. And so it's looking at the Bible not as supernatural, but as man-made. It's looking at Christianity not as supernatural, but it's just a human thing, just another religion. To have a couple of examples of what modernist thought, we can go back to the men that translated the Revised Standard Version in 1951. I've collected the books by these men, their writings. I have them in my library. And you can read what they thought, and you have a good example of what theological modernism has always been. For example, here's a book by Clarence Tucker Craig, The Beginning of Christianity, by one of the translators of the Revised Standard Version. In this book, he says, Revelation has sometimes been understood to consist in a holy book. Even on Christian soil, it has sometimes been held that the books of the Bible were practically dictated to the writers through the Holy Spirit. That's, of course, what we believe. He said, I do not think that this is the distinctively Christian position. The true Christian position is that the Bible contains the record of Revelation. Another man that translated the Revised Standard Version, his name was Julius Buer. And by the way, all of these men were influential in spreading modern textual criticism that underlies our modern versions. But he wrote a book called The Literature of the Old Testament. And in this book, he says, the dates and figures found in the first five books of the Bible turn out to be altogether unreliable. He said, you can't depend on anything in the first five books of the Bible. It's just not historical. Another of the translators of the Revised Standard Version wrote a book called An Outline of Biblical Theology. His name was Miller Burroughs. He was very influential in spreading textual criticism in him. And in this book, he said, we cannot take the Bible as a whole and in every part as stating with divine authority what we must believe and do. They were very bold. They denounced. They said, no, the Bible is not the supernatural Word of God. And that is an example of what modernism was, and it spread and it began to take hold in denominations, and it jumped across the ocean to America. As professors in Bible seminaries in America would go to Europe and would sit at the feet of these modernists, they would bring it back to America, and it began to spread through the denominations. And some men became very disturbed at that. They began to be called fundamentalists. A very wealthy businessman was very concerned about the spread of this modernistic leaven. And he took a part of his fortune and he financed the printing of a series of books called The Fundamentals. This is one of the original ones. Back in 1910 through 1915, there were 90 different articles, there were 64 authors, and it was called The Fundamentals. And these books, because of the money behind them, were distributed to Christians in 64 countries. And it helped popularize a stand against modernism. Many fundamentalist Bible-believing leaders eventually separated from these modernistic Protestant and Baptist denominations, and they formed separate groups and denominations and associations and fellowships. But it was called the fundamentalist movement. And all through the first half of the last century, 20th century, fundamentalism grew and prospered. And then, as often happens, a new generation came up. The children of fundamentalist men, the children of men that had taken a bold stand against theological modernism. And their children rose up. And so that's the next point we come to if we're going to understand the history of new evangelicalism, is that new evangelicalism arose in rejection of fundamentalism. These children of fundamentalists said, we don't like all of this fighting. We don't like all of this contention for doctrine. We don't like this separation business. The man that claims to have coined the term new evangelical, by the way, that's not a term we have given anybody. That's their own term to describe themselves. The man that claimed to have coined the term was Harold Ockingay. Very influential man. He's dead now. He was the founder of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was the co-founder of Fuller Seminary, first president of the World Evangelical Fellowship, the president of Gordon College, a director of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and a chairman and one-time editor of Christianity Today. Very influential. He claims that he coined the word new evangelical. And he wrote about it in the foreword to this book, The Battle for the Bible. And here's what he said. New evangelicalism was born in 1948 in a connection with a convocation address that I gave in Pasadena, California. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. The name called on and spokesmen such as Dr. Harold Lindzel, Carl F. Henry, Edward Cornell, and Gleason Archer supported this viewpoint. We had no intention of launching a movement, but found that the emphasis attracted widespread support and exercised great influence. New evangelicalism was different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. New evangelicals emphasized the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the need of the times, the re-engagement in the theological debate, the recapture of denominational leadership, and the re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man. That's not a problem for us, but they saw it as a problem. The universality of the flood and God's method of creation and others. And so he is defining for us new evangelicalism from the lips of the man that claimed to have coined the term. And the amazing thing to behold is that this was 1948, but within 10 years and 20 years, this philosophy spread like wildfire. Yes, sir. It was ready to be received. There was a generation that did not like any kind of fighting Christianity. Yeah. Paul said, I fought a good fight.
Amen.
But there was a generation that did not like that, a prosperous generation following World War II in America, a generation at ease, and a generation that did not want to fight. Didn't want to fight a war. Physically or spiritually. And so the philosophy spread. Christian leaders such as Billy Graham and Bill Bright and Harold Lindzel, John Stott, E.V. Hill, Leighton Ford, Lewis Palau, Charles Stanley, Warren Wiersbe, Chuck Colson, Donald McGavran, Tony Campolo, Arthur Glasser, D. James Kennedy, David Hocking, Chuck Twindall, Tony Maxwell, Tony Evans, Max Lucado, and we could go on. And they have spread this, and they have in the process built huge ministries. Schools like Wheaton College and Fuller Seminary, California, Gordon Conwell, Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, Westminster Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Biola, the Evangelical Divinity School. We could go on and on. Schools have promoted this. Publishers have promoted this. Most of the major evangelical publishers are completely new evangelical. Erdmann's, Zondervan, Moody, Thomas Nelson, Broadman, you name it. You get their books, you're going to be reading new evangelicals. Or worse. And international conferences that have been held to promote this in other parts of the world, such as the one that was held in Lausanne, Switzerland in July 1974, And evangelical prominent leaders came, and they had a congress on world evangelization. And it had a tremendous influence all across the world in Christianity. It's called the Luzon Conference. The International Conference on Itinerant Evangelists that Billy Graham has held in Amsterdam in 1983, 1986, 1999. These have spread new evangelical philosophy throughout the world. And today, it is no exaggeration to say that almost without exception, those who call themselves evangelicals are new evangelicals. The terms have become synonymous. Now, what we want to look at next are the principles of new evangelicalism. How can we identify this? How do we know what it is? This is very important. And there are six principles of new evangelicalism that I want to lay out tonight that get at the heart of this. The man that coined the term new evangelical brought out all six of these himself. Number one is the repudiation of separation. The first and foremost principle of new evangelicalism is the repudiation of separatism. They are not neutral about separation. Now, they're neutral on almost everything else. And they won't fight for hardly anything, but they'll fight against a separatist. And they'll fight against an old-time fundamentalist. And that's the first thing that Harold Ockingay said when he described and defined it, new evangelicalism. He said, the ringing call for a repudiation of separatism. Ringing call. And that's what characterizes new evangelicalism. He said it received a hearty response from many evangelicals. Indeed, it did. Indeed, it did. And now we find among evangelicals the Back to Rome movement, the very apex of denying separation. If we're going to consider anything, that anything in this world is apostate or false, it's got to be Rome. If anything is contrary to the Bible that claims to be Christian, it's got to be Rome. And there's nothing scriptural about Rome. There's nothing. You can't defend it from the Bible. There's no Pope in the Bible. There's no prayers to Mary in the Bible. There's no Mass in the Bible. There's no prayers to the dead in the Bible. There's none of the things that Rome has are really in the Bible. And yet, the walls of separation have been broken down in evangelical Christianity in the last 50 years so totally that there's not even any separation from Rome. Evangelicals once separated from Rome. They called her the whore.
That's right.
Of Revelation 17. And they all did, because that's what she is. But they don't call her that today. We see Billy Graham for the last 50 years joining hands with the Roman Catholic Church, giving over thousands upon thousands of his converts into the hands of Catholic priests, saying that the Pope is a great man of God, and on we could go. And Billy Graham epitomizes the repudiation of separation. And if you find a repudiation of separation, you have found new evangelicalism. And if you find a new evangelical, you're going to find a repudiation of separation. A lot of people are confused today about the Southern Baptist Convention. And they see some changes that are going on for the good in many ways. They see some of the heretics being put out of the national seminaries. Not the colleges, but the national seminaries. And they're saying, see all of the good things. But my friends, if you look at the Southern Baptist Convention tonight, even the most conservative man in the Southern Baptist Convention is a new evangelical because he repudiates separation. You can go to Amsterdam, the conferences that Billy Graham had there, 1983, 1986, and again this year, and you can see new evangelicalism. I have a friend named Dennis Costello who has Foundation Magazine out in California. And he has been able to attend at least one or two of those conferences with press credentials. He was there in 1986, and he heard a very prominent evangelical leader named Stephen Olford preach. And Stephen Olford said, liberalism is a very great danger. Well, indeed it is. And so the next day, Brother Costello had an opportunity to interview Dr. Olford, and his answer illustrates the repudiation of separatism. Costello said, you emphasize, Dr. Olford, in your message the dangers of liberalism and how it could ruin the evangelist and his ministry. What is this conference doing to instruct the evangelist as to how to identify liberalism and the liberal so that when he goes home, he will be able to avoid him? Good question. Now notice what Dr. Olford answered to this very humble, godly man. That's the wrong spirit. Avoid the liberal. I love to be with liberals, especially if they're willing to be taught much more than the hard-boiled fundamentalists who have all the answers. My friends, we don't have all the answers. But we've got a Bible. That makes you very dogmatic. When you stand on the Word of God, that makes you very dogmatic. But it's not your wisdom you're standing on. You know you don't have any. It's the Word of God you're trying to stand upon. And this smart-aleck answer, this mocking answer, this answer that says, I don't avoid the liberal, is new evangelicalism. Out of one side of the mouth, they will say things that sound pretty strong. It sounds like they really love the truth. It will sound like they really are concerned for truth. But out of the other side of the mouth will come an answer that entirely destroys that. That's why they call Billy Graham Mr. Facing Two Ways. Now, what does the Bible say about this repudiation of separatism? It says a lot. The Bible very plainly commands us to separate from that which is wrong. Yes, sir. It was taught in the Old Testament. It was taught in the New Testament. And the Word of God leaves no doubt about this. Romans 16:17. Mark them which cause divisions, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Mark them. That means identify them. That means you've got to judge them to know who they are. And avoid them. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These men that say the Bible is not the supernatural Word of God are unbelievers. God says, have no fellowship with them. Have no communion with them. Do not be unequally yoked together with them. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them. 1 Timothy 6:5, withdraw thyself from them. 2 Timothy 2:16, shun them. 2 Timothy 2:21, purge oneself from them. 2 Timothy 3:5, turn away from them. Titus 3:10, reject them. And 2 John 10, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. The Word of God leaves no doubt at all. God commands us. Separation is the wall of protection that God has given us to protect us from the spirit of error which blows across the world in these last hours. And to repudiate it is to repudiate the Bible.
Right.
Number two, the second principle of new evangelicalism is that ecumenical relationships are more important than doctrine. Ecumenical relationships are more important than doctrine. Harold Ockingay said, new evangelicals emphasize the re-engagement in the theological debate and the recapture of denominational leadership. And so here are these modernistic denominations full of heresy and immorality and apostasy, like the United Methodist Church, which formally says that that churches should not marry homosexuals, but in practice they do it. Just the other day I read about a United Methodist Church in Chicago where the pastor had married so-called this homosexual couple, and he said, well, our church law says we're not supposed to do it, but we've learned that if we do it outside the church and then come back in the church afterwards, everything's fine. That is the Protestant denominations tonight, and has been for decades and decades. And to say that we want to recapture denominational leadership is nonsense. It means you have to do what the Bible commands us to do, not do, and that is separate from them. And at root and at heart, you can see here a philosophy and a principle that ecumenical relationships are more important than doctrine. A few years ago, or several years ago now, 1979, an evangelical leader wrote a book called Three Sisters. Michael Harper, he is a leader in England. And in this book, he said, there are three sisters in Christianity. There is Roman Catholicism. There is Evangeline, the evangelical Protestants. And there is Charisma. Guess who that is? charismatic movement. And he said, they are sisters, they are the same family, we must get along, we must be one together, we should never separate from one another. He said, it is my own conviction that a growing unity between the three forces in the Christian world is both desirable and possible. An evangelical leader in Colorado Springs not long ago described Christianity as Baskin Robbins. And we know what that is, it's an ice cream place. And this is what he said in Charisma Magazine in July 1995. He said, I love all kinds of ice cream. Sometimes I want vanilla with caramel topping, whipped cream, lots of nuts, and a cherry. Other times I want Rocky Road, banana, or chocolate chip. That's why I love Baskin-Robbins ice cream stores. In Colorado Springs, where I'm a pastor, we enjoy 90 flavors of churches. Have you erected any fences between your church and the congregation down the street? Have you judged other Christian groups in your heart and criticized them? I believe the Holy Spirit is calling us to move our fences and demonstrate to a watching world that we're united. Baskin-Robbins Christianity.
Yeah.
Christianity is not an ice cream store, my friends.
Right.
Jack Van Impe, who once preached in fundamentalist circles, made a 180-degree turn a few years ago. And he said this in 1995. He said, the Holy Spirit declares in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I was not doing that. I was dividing Christians. God comes into the heart of Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists and Pentecostals. And with God and us, we can fellowship one with another. Ecumenical relationships are more important than doctrine. The head of Moody Bible Institute, Joseph Stoll, speaking at a conference in 1996, he said this, God never intended that our differences should divide us. If you belong to Christ, you're lifted above the differences. Promise Keepers Clergy Conference in Atlanta showed that unity, the unity that is possible. Promise Keepers had a tremendous influence. What does the Bible say about this principle? Is it true that ecumenical relationships with other kinds of Christians are more important than doctrine? It is not. You could take a quick survey through the Bible and through the New Testament. You would see that the Word of God says we're to separate from those who teach false doctrine, Romans 16:17. You'd see in Ephesians 4:14 that we're to be careful about every wind of false doctrine. Every wind. In 1 Timothy 4:16, we would see that the preacher is to give heed to the doctrine.
Amen.
In 2 Timothy 4:2, doctrine is to be preached. In 2 Timothy 4:3, the last days is characterized by a turning from sound doctrine. In Titus 1:9, the preacher must be able to use doctrine to edify and perfect the church. In Titus 2:10, our doctrine is to be uncorrupt. In 1 John 2:24 through 27, we abide in Christ by sound doctrine.
Amen.
And look with me at this passage, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. How important does God say doctrine is? This is how important. And if we make doctrine this important, it's impossible to be ecumenical. In 1 Timothy 1, and verse 3. Notice what Timothy was instructed in regard to doctrine. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
Amen.
This is the doctrine that God has given us, and we're not to allow any other doctrine to come along. That's pretty narrow. That's how narrow God wants us to be.
Amen.
And so the Bible condemns this principle that ecumenical relationships are more important than doctrine. They are not.
Thank you for listening to the preceding message. The mailing address for Way of Life Literature is P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan. Or you can reach us by phone toll-free at 1-866-295-4143, on the web at wayoflife.org.